Good morning. So it's been a while since we've been together, and we were out at Bear Lake Camp. We had the opportunity to bring Anna for her week of camp, and Dan Whittle let us borrow the golf cart so Anna had wheels to get around, and it was a great week of camp. Unfortunately, it was cut off a day short because I think it was like a bad Agatha Christie novel at the end where it was, you know, 10 more people a day, it seemed like, that were coming down with COVID. So it was kind of that and then there were none sort of situation. But we had a great week. Anna had a great week. It was neat to see her being able to not only be encouraged by the other campers, but be an encouragement. And for Beth and I, there was a lot of kind of making sure she had what we need, but there was downtime to just kind of sit out on that beautiful wraparound porch and look at the water. And Beth and I were encouraged to use the time as spiritual retreat. I'm going to share a little confession here. I am wired to be active and to go, 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 and to do, do, do. But the idea of just resting in God's presence, I am very familiar with that, and I have had tremendous experiences with that, but it's not as natural for me as it is for some of my friends and others that, colleagues and other pastors that I know. I have to like discipline and push myself into that situation. The idea of being contemplative, of being silent. And we all have different temperaments. We're all wired differently. So some of you, prayer comes really, really easy and natural. And for others, maybe it's more like me where you've had to learn how to have that rhythm well in your life. This week, according to the way that I'm kind of wired personality-wise, I was reading a book when we were at camp, and it said that what I needed to do to be able to have really good contemplative time with God was that I had to consent to stillness. And I thought that was such a strange thing, and I had to chew on that and think about what does it mean to consent to stillness? And it was, okay, God, I'm okay being still here in your presence. I'm not just letting it happen to me, but I'm choosing it with you, and I'm experiencing it. It was really good. But when I was a kid, the struggle was the same. And I remember in church, it was a lot of like memorized prayers. It was a lot of reciting prayers that we knew. And they were kids' prayers. And I couldn't really engage well. I knew the words to the prayer, but I had a hard time being present as we were praying. But something changed for me, and I think some of you have already heard some of this story, but my parents were in a family group. It was a house in our neighborhood where we all met together. And I think my sister and I were some of the few kids that were actually there. But I got to watch as the adults talked and studied the Bible, and I got to eat their snacks and drink their sodas. But one thing happened that I will never forget. And it was the first day that I was invited. I had been at a distance. I had read my book or had my homework as a very young kid. And I was watching. I was probably fourth grade. Third grade, fourth grade. And every week previously, I'd kind of been at a distance. And I'd watch as the men would pray, as the women would pray. But this week, something different happened. And the men said, Jeff, we'd like you to pray with us. And I was invited in. And I tell you, the idea of what manhood was shaped for me in that moment. Because it wasn't that I was an outsider in this, but they said, you're one of the men now. You come and pray with us. And I listened and I experienced. And then the time came around the circle where it was my turn to pray with the men. And prayer changed for me. It went from being something that we memorize, something that we recite, some words that we speak, to this connection, not only to that group around the circle praying, but that vertical connection to God. And Jesus wants us all to have an experience like that. In fact, that is why he is giving this part of the Sermon on the Mount. Many of us have heard the Lord's Prayer. Many of us have memorized the Lord's Prayer. And this week, what I'm not going to do is go verse by verse through the Lord's Prayer, because we've done that not that long ago. If you want those messages, they're still on the website. You could call Kevin, ask, he'll point you to exactly which dates they are. And if the website and downloading them is not your thing, we could even print them off on CD for you, so you could listen to them in the car or at home. So if you want to go back and go through detail, I mean, we had multiple weeks going through verse by verse in the Lord's Prayer. We're not doing that today, because today we're going to look more at what is the Lord's Prayer in the wholeness of the Sermon on the Mount. And we talked about how the Sermon on the Mount was directed not just to the crowd as a whole, but really, really pointed at the Pharisees. Jesus said specifically, unless your righteousness is greater than that of the Pharisees, the quote-unquote most righteous people of the day, you will not enter the kingdom. We talked about this greater righteousness, and now, as we go to chapter 6, Jesus has flipped it from this idea of righteousness to this idea of piety, or how we live as people in a holy relationship with God. And there are three specific areas. We talked a few weeks ago about giving, and about how our giving is an act of worship. It's not about keeping the lights on and the air cool or hot, depending on the season. It's not about paying for pastors and about buildings. Those things are nice when they happen, but it's about our relationship in giving God the first fruits in worship. It's about our dependence and reliance on our Father in heaven. So while all of the other things, giving to the needy, taking care of the poor, keeping the lights on, those are great, it's about our vertical relationship with God. Next week, we'll talk about fasting. And that's one of the areas that Jesus talks about, that we can cultivate that vertical relationship with God. But for this week, Jesus is talking about prayer. And the first thing that stands out in this message on prayer is the idea of understanding our audience. So Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues or on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." This is a heavy passage and it brings up a lot of questions, but I think it's important for us to again remember the audience and context that Jesus is talking about. And then we can understand the audience of our prayers better. The Pharisees, they loved being seen. And Jesus is shining a light on them. The common practice of the Pharisee, and this is written in a lot of places, commentaries and histories, they would time out the normal Jewish kind of times of day of prayer. There were times almost like you hear the Muslim call to prayer, where everybody would stop and they would pray. Well, the Jewish community was not totally different. There were times of scheduled prayer for the Jewish people. And the Pharisees were really good at kind of watching their calendar and making sure that they were on the corner of the busiest street when that time came. Or they would make sure that they were at the synagogue when that time came, so they could stand up in a public way and they could speak and give these eloquent prayers. I've been at pastors' conferences where I've seen pastors that come and give these beautiful recited prayers, but there's something that feels off about them. And I remember at one, the gentleman next to me, who was a wise older pastor, he heard the message given, the prayer given,
And again, it felt rehearsed and haughty. Just it didn't feel authentic. And he said, I think that was one of the most eloquent prayers ever prayed to man. See, for the Pharisees, as they made sure that they were in that public place on that corner, and they used these beautiful words and they gave these prayers, their audience wasn't God. Their audience was those who were around them would say, well, I wish I could be as holy and as spiritual as that guy. Man, he really has it all together. The purpose of the prayer was to be seen. And Jesus is saying, no, 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 no. If you do that, you've already received your reward. That's not why. That's not how we pray. So can we pray in public? Because this passage brings up some questions there. Again, context, I think, is important. We read this from a 21st century context. When we have our big, beautiful houses, the idea of a prayer closet, it's not a bad one. I've seen people who've built houses, and they built a small room in their house to be their prayer closet, where they could shut the door, not have anybody around them, and pray. And I'm not saying that's wrong, but that's not how the first century Jewish person would have understood this. For the first century Jewish person, you had multi-generations of the same family in one room. I mean, your house was a room. It was a big room, but it was a room. So the idea of going and closing the door and not having your kids or your grandparents or your in-laws or anyone else watching you pray, that was not really implied by this, and that wasn't very realistic. Because privacy is a very 21st century thing. They didn't have that. You could go off and be by yourself somewhere, but if you went too far off, there were Philistines and there were wild animals, and so it wasn't like you just went off into the woods very often either. That's why, you know, we look at David as a shepherd, you think, oh, was he that tough? He had to be tough. Because there were the animals that were coming after his sheep. So again, we're not talking about going into a secluded room. That's not what Jesus is saying here. I think it's also interesting that Jesus teaches a corporate prayer. So while we're told to go off and pray in secret or in quiet, the prayer begins, Our Father. If you go in your prayer closet and you shut the door and you pray, Our Father, I wonder if God is like, hey, who else is there? The context would be, My Father, God, Father in heaven. So he's teaching a corporate prayer to the people. Again, they have very little privacy. And I think fathers were expected. I mean, you look at Jewish tradition, and it's very clear that fathers were expected to model and to teach prayer to their children, to their family. So I want to be careful not to get too aggressive on the in-secret part of this. The key is that Jesus wants us to understand who our audience is as we pray. Our audience isn't each other. We can pray together, but our audience must be God. I love the way that Jesus teaches us to pray here. Again, the point is not to impress people on the street corner or in the synagogue. No, it's to connect with our Father in heaven. This would have been really controversial for the Pharisees and the other religious teachers. It's this language that probably led Jesus to the cross. His calling God Father. And then he encourages us to do the same. The Jewish people were really good at understanding the transcendence of God, the in heaven part. So there was lots of beautiful language about how God was seated on his throne in heaven, that God was so great and so majestic, You hear kids use the word awesome today and they have no idea what it means because the idea of being awesome is for God alone. We sing hymns like our God is an awesome God. And the idea of the awesomeness of God, the transcendence of God is amazing. And the Jewish people did that well. But they miss the Our Father part of the equation. And there are churches today in America, and I'm not trying to pick on any in particular, but they get the Our Father part really well. And they totally miss the in heaven. They forget the idea of the power and the transcendence of God. In fact, I've been in churches where I'm like, man, I'm not sure that I would pray to the same God that you seem to be praying to. Because he seems like a really small God. He's like the selfie Jesus, the buddy Jesus, the thumbs up. But they've taken him to the point where I'm like, you've brought him down out of heaven. The beauty here is this balance of he is our Father and we have this intimate relationship with him. Just like we could ask our own Father for good things, God wants to bless and give us good things. We have access to our Father in heaven, but he is also seated on the throne. He is the God that holds the universe in the palm of his hand. He is the God of tremendous power. And it's easy to err on one side or the other, but Jesus is saying, as you pray, your audience, the person listening, is your Father who loves you, who is all powerful, the creator of all things, sitting on the throne in heaven. And I know that's hard to wrap our minds around, but it brings us this beauty that the God of the universe, the creator of all things, still cares about someone as seemingly insignificant as me. He cares about us individually, but he is so powerful and so big. It's our audience. And again, this would have been controversial because the Pharisees, the religious teachers, they liked the idea, they understood the idea of the transcendent God in heaven, but the idea of calling him our Father was blasphemous. How could he be your Father? But that's the relationship that Jesus says God wants to have with us. Second thing I want to draw our attention to this morning is the idea of choosing our words. Matthew chapter 6, 7 and 8. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. I have seen this verse or these two verses just terrify people who are asked to share a prayer, whether it was from the lectern or in a small group setting, because they're like, oh no, I'm terrified that I'm going to say the wrong thing or that I'm going to babble or I'm going to carry on. And the purpose of this is to take fear away, not to add it. Jesus wasn't asking us to be terrified as we pray. He wasn't trying to make the prayer experience more stressful. In fact, these words are an encouragement to take the stress out of our prayers. Jesus does something very fascinating here. He makes up a word. Now, we don't do that very often, but in Greek, it was kind of common to take a couple of words and to put them together. And he creates a word never been used in the scriptures beforehand. It's kind of a new one with Jesus. And it's the word in Greek is batalegeto. And it's two words. The first, or the base, legeto, means to speak. And the word bada really means bada. It means ba 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 ba. It's one of those words that kind of is what it sounds like. And he said, don't speak blah 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 blah. When you pray to God, it's not by your many words. And context is important because this was a common practice for the Gentiles. You see, they had these gods they carved out of pieces of wood and they carried around in their pocket, or they had them on their mantle or fireplace, and these were their household gods. And they would worship these gods and they would pray to them, but over time there's this kind of What do you do when your God, who you carved out of wood and you keep in your pocket, isn't answering your prayers? Well, you begin to think about it. You begin to justify it. And what comes up, and it's not unlike what some Christian churches do today. Say, well, maybe we didn't use enough words. Maybe we need more words. Maybe we need more powerful words. Maybe we need to say them with more conviction. Maybe we need to say them louder or faster. And when you get into that mindset, it leads you to go, ba 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 before God. Or before your little g God. Jesus said, don't do that. And all of this is a response. It's this fearful response of, why doesn't God answer my prayer? And again, I don't want to pick on my charismatic friends because I love their emphasis on the Holy Spirit. But I experience this in that circle where it's like, well, if your prayers aren't being answered the way you want them to be answered, it means that you don't have enough faith. It's this thing where, like, you're not doing it right. You're not saying the right things. It's not in the right order. It's not loud enough. It's not fast enough. It leads you down some weird roads. And Jesus said, don't do that. See, that's a lack of faith. Jesus here is saying, relax. Your Father knows what you need before you ask. Your Father knows what you want. He knows your desires. He knows your innermost thoughts before you know them. I mean, that's the power that God has. He knows you better than you know you. And so you don't have to get the words just right. These aren't magic formulas. It's not Harry Potter. You don't have to wave your wand and say it just right. No, it's all built upon a relationship with a God who is our Father. He is powerful and transcendent, but He knows us and He cares about us more than we care about ourselves. So Jesus says, don't worry about praying the words perfectly. That's not the point. And you don't need too many words. But at the same time, church, we also have to be careful that we're not judging someone because maybe they repeat themselves a couple of times. That's not the heart of what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, use words that you mean, but have a real conversation with your Father in heaven because He knows what you need. But like any good father, He still wants you to ask. You know what happens when a father gives their kids good gifts, often good gifts they don't deserve, when their children have never even asked for them? They misplace the source of their provision. They become prideful. They become arrogant, sometimes even lazy and entitled. But a good father, just like our Father in heaven, will wait until they ask and will say, yes, I can provide. We want to give good gifts to our children, and our Father in heaven wants to give good gifts to us. So again, we can relax and know that God knows what we dream about. He knows what we long for. He knows what we need. He knows what we want. Long before we ever did. So the power of prayer is less about the specific words that we speak. It's not about getting the volume right. It's not about getting the number of words right. It's about that relationship. And so the purpose of our prayer is to connect with God the Father. Now, words are still important. Jesus teaches us a model for how we pray, but those words, any power they have, is built on the fact that we are approaching our Father in heaven. And they have power because Jesus took the cross so that we could be adopted into the family of God. It's where the power comes from. It's not that we said the magic words. It's that we connected to our Father. It's far more about the relationship. My last point today is one that kind of picked up as I was studying this time. I hadn't really gone here before, and it's the idea of embracing the imperative. As we go through the bulk of the Lord's Prayer, the part that we've memorized, and I do think it's a little ironic. I'm not knocking the fact that we memorize this prayer and that we recite it, but when we talk about not using the ba-ba-ba words and trying to say something that's authentic, the prayer that Jesus taught us to model how we have that authentic from the heart prayer is the one that we recite without thinking probably the most. And it's a beautiful prayer, and I like to use it at the end of funerals. I like to use it in worship services, so I'm not saying that that's wrong, but I think it's a little ironic. So Jesus gives us a model to pray, but as we look at the languages that are used here, it's important that we understand that the verbs here are all imperative verbs. I had to wrestle with that a little bit. The idea of an imperative, it's a command. Now, we have a special type of imperative in Greek, for biblical Greek. Anytime that we're talking to God and we're commanding, we don't like the idea of commanding God to do things. And for theological reasons, I'm in that same camp. So we change it a little bit, but it's this idea of declaring. So these aren't questions. That's why we see things like when it says, I'll read through. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed, or maybe better yet, the translation would be, let your name be holy. It's this idea of saying, God, your name, I'm manifesting the holiness of your name as I worship and as I speak it now. It's not a question. It's a declaration. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts or trespasses as we have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not, or let us not be led into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Then he goes on and he shares this pretty troubling passage for any of us that are struggling with bitterness or unforgiveness. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. And we're not talking about salvation here. I don't believe that. And I've done quite a bit of study, and that's a whole nother message that we've already done. And if you really want to go back, you could even go back. We talked about this in the Beatitudes at the beginning when Jesus gives kind of that summary for the entire Sermon on the Mount in that Beatitudes section. But these are imperatives. These are declarations. And that's fascinating to me. As we pray to our Father in heaven, it's difficult to find the right word to explain this. And I understand, especially in some of the charismatic circles, that the idea of using the word manifest here may be triggering, or it may bring up some bad theology. And I don't want to do that, but I think it's the best word. What we're doing as we pray here is we're declaring, we're manifesting God's will to be done here on earth as it is in heaven. So just as your name is holy and revered in heaven, let your name be revered here, starting with me. But let my neighbors and my children and my in-laws and let my community revere and make holy your name. Are we telling God what to do? Not really, because this is God's will. We're speaking it out and we're making it manifest around us. We're agreeing with God, but we're declaring it to be here on earth, to be here in our family, the way it already is in heaven. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done. Give us this day our daily provision, our bread. It's a symbol of just everything that we need today. And there's this vision back to the people of Israel as they receive their daily manna from heaven. Constantly, I go back to that as I get caught up in the future. I'm a future-oriented person. So I have to say, God, I want to say, God, give me my daily and weekly and yearly and retirement bread all right now. But God says, no, do you have enough for today? Give me my daily, take care of me today because I trust that you'll take care of me tomorrow and the next day. And I understand for some of you, that's a big prayer right now because you're on fixed incomes and inflation sort of stinks right now. What is it, 9-point-something%? And that's probably not even really what you're up against at the gas pump and the grocery store. So there's anxiety. Do I have enough? Will my retirement last as long as I need it to? Or am I going to be desperate and struggling? What's this prayer? It says, don't worry about tomorrow so much, but today, give us our bread today. Provide for my need today. And in essence, we're praying, Lord, provide for me here as you've already provided for me in heaven. Remember, Jerry and I love to preach this at funeral sermons. In my house, there are many rooms, and I have gone to prepare a place for you. Jesus has already prepared perfection, a beautiful place for us in heaven, and what will be the new heaven and the new earth. But we're declaring, we're manifesting, Lord, provide for us here the way you already have there. Book of Hebrews, it shares this picture about how this earth and the earthly tabernacle and temple are all just kind of a foggy reflection of what God has built in heaven. If we understood that this was imperative things that we were praying, I wonder how many times we pray it. So many times we recite the Lord's Prayer, we think it through, but this is a powerful thing to be declaring before God. Do we really want to forgive those who've hurt us? Do we really want to say to God, I don't care about tomorrow or the next day, all I care is that you provide for me today. Are we really willing to say that? Because in honesty, very many of us have everything we need for today, but it's tomorrow that we're concerned with. Are we prepared for God to glorify Himself and show His holiness in our lives? Because again, these are all imperative statements. So this then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed or holy be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today, our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. You don't have to pray the words exactly, but these are the kind of things, these big, these heavy things that our Father in heaven has invited us to bring before Him, so that we can have a stronger vertical relationship with Him. God doesn't want to be a stranger. He wants to be your Father. He wants to know you, and He wants you to know Him. And we look at those passages that talk about the intimacy of our knowledge of God. God says He wants us to know Him the way a new husband learns to know his wife the night of the wedding. It's intimate. It's close.
And God is inviting us into that today. Let's pray. Father God, we've heard the word so many times. They've become so common. But Lord, let us not forget the meaning behind them. I pray that we would not recite the Lord's Prayer without remembering what it is to have you be our Father and what it is to know that you are transcendent and on the throne of heaven. I pray that we wouldn't just say these things, but we would mean them as we declare them before you, that we are declaring, that we are manifesting your will in the life of our own lives and our family and our neighborhoods and our communities and our churches, that we are praying for your name to be glorified, that we are praying for your will to be done, that we are praying for reconciliation and relationships, that we are praying that we would be kept from sin and the temptation of the evil one, that we are praying that we would literally be forced to rely on you day to day, that we would still need you tomorrow. Father, I pray that we would mean those prayers, that we wouldn't panic and say, ba, 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 just like the pagans did, because their God was made out of wood or stone, but that we would trust you, that you are the God who knows. You are the God who knows far more about what we need than we could even imagine to know. Lord, I pray that you would transform each of our prayers, that it would not be a burden, but that we would hunger and thirst for that time with you, that we would be desiring of that time, that it would be circled on our day planner or calendar, that we would be looking forward to it, because we know that you are our Father and you care for us. And if we don't have the perfect words, if we can't think of the perfect words, that we would rest with you and we would speak what comes to our heart and we would know and trust that it's good enough, Lord. That you hear the cry of our heart, that you hear the desire of our heart. And even like David, if we come to you and we pray things that are wrong, that Lord, you would lovingly turn us in the prayer. And you would wipe our tears away and you would forgive us. If we come before you in anger, praying that our enemy or our opponent would be struck from this planet, that his wife would be a widow and his children fatherless, just like David did in the Psalm. That you would take us right where we are, but that you would move us and shape us and mold us in that prayer. To end it with your heart, not one of bitterness or anger. So we come before you, Lord, and we pray that we would become people who pray more, who connect with you more and better. That we would take the time, that we would make it a priority, and that, Lord, it would be a fruitful and wonderful and worshipful experience. So we pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.